Good evening, folks. Nice to see y'all. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time together, gathering of the saints, to receive the deeply implanted word which is able to save our souls in time. Father, magnify the person of Christ this evening. May we come to know him even better, as the Apostle Paul aspired to, that he may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, made conformable to his death. Somehow he might attain to the outstanding resurrection, a better resurrection, the 13 betters of Hebrews. Father, as we study Jesus Christ tonight, there's no one better than him. He's our best friend. We thank you for these things. Bless the word as it goes forth, as you always do, as you must, for it's the mind or thinking of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we think of those also who are suffering from infirmity, sickness. Father, lay your healing hand upon them and raise them up once your purpose is accomplished. And Father, use all those things to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray in his name, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Jesus Christ is no angel. That's the subject of Hebrews chapter 1. He's no angel. Tuesday, May 17th, 2016. We're going to read through the chapter 1. Then we'll go back and start treating verses 3 to 4, 3 to 5, something like that. However far we get. Hebrews 1:1 from the New American Standard. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in a variety of ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, by the way, it's in the middle voice, it's all by himself, purification of sins all by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the highest heaven, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's hard to understand, that passage, that concept, but I'll try to clarify it for you this evening. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all, that is the angels, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yes, they are. That's their role. So let's go to verse 3. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance or outshining or reflection, brilliance, or effulgence of the manifest perfection of God. Glory and splendor, or manifest perfection of God. And the exact imprint of the substance or essence, that's hypostasis, the essential or basic nature of any given thing, nature, essence, or real being. And Jesus Christ is that imprint. He's that visible person who manifests the very essence and excellence and perfection, quintessential perfection of God in every way. He is the fullness. In his body he bore the fullness of the Godhead. And we are complete in him. He's complete, and we're in him, so we are complete in him. That's Colossians 2, 9, 10. So, he is the real deal. God, who was made flesh, who actually, even before his incarnation, bore the image of man and is the archetypal man. In other words, he is the pattern, the die, and the mold from which man's physical being was created. Because that's how he appeared to the prophets. He's the archetypal man. He wasn't created in man's image. Man was created in his image and likeness. That means he's a Trinitarian unity. He's a trichotomous being by creation. Jesus Christ was born that way. Adam was created that way. Therefore, he is, like Adam, another Adam, or the final or last Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15. So, he is the substance, the imprint, the exact imprint, the word's character. And it's an exact imprint of the essence and substance and reality and glory of God. And then it says, bearing or carrying, your translation or the New American Standard says upholding, but it's the word pharaoh, and pharaoh means to bear or carry. In other words, it's his doing and his responsibility. Bearing all things and perpetuating all things by the spoken word, ramati, of his power. He possesses the power. Not only to create all things, but to sustain the universe, which he does very, very well, and man doesn't help him do it. And man can't do anything that destroys the earth ultimately, because that prerogative belongs only to him as creator and sustainer. And he will dissolve the present universe and create a brand new heavens and a brand new earth wherein only righteousness dwells at home. And it will be a much different place than it is now, because righteousness will cover the earth like the water covers the seas. So then he says, he holds or upholds or carries all things by the spoken word of his power. That's not logos, but ramati. That's the spoken word. You know, like he spoke, let there be, and there was. Light, land, creatures on the earth, creatures in the sea, the heavens with the stars and the planets, the planetary heavens, and all things related to the earth. And it was all good. Because indeed he is good. Agathos, good. God's good, which he possesses fully and entirely. So, then it says, then having made or done in the middle voice, the middle voice means it's something that he did within himself, that he chose to do, that he had the ability to do. Having made or done by himself the purification of sins, that is, by bearing them in his body to the wood of the tree, in 1 Peter 3:24, and paying the price and the penalty for sin, and removing the sins of the world in a single afternoon. In Zechariah chapter 12, the sins of the world in a single day. Then he sat down. That is, at the dexia. Dexia is the right, it can be translated the right hand. But what it means is taking the premier position, the highest position possible, the premier position, then it says, of the majesty, and the majesty is the glory of God, the highest glory. He took the highest place in the highest glory, in the highest position in heaven. It's hupsalois, which is the highest, high things. This is the highest of the high things. He's the highest position in heaven. Then, verse 4. Then he says, so far, or so much, higher, better, or superior, being as he is in himself. That's ginomai. Being as he is in himself, again, the middle voice, than any of the angels, having a much more excellent or exalted name and royal title, which he has received. Name, reputation, or royal title? The highest name, reputation, and royal title because of his accomplishments as a man, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the final or last Adam. Turn to Philippians 2:6. We'll see what he did to gain this new royal warrant or royal title. King of kings, Lord of lords, King of kings, the bright morning star. The word of God written upon his thigh. His vestures dipped in blood. And he destroys all the enemies of God. He comes in wrath in the second advent to destroy all the enemies and to establish righteousness in the earth for 1,000 years. And afterwards, dissolve this universe and create a new one. Philippians 2:6. Who, although he always existed, in the morphe of God, that means he was always God as to his essence, but distinct personage. He subsisted in the Trinitarian unity that God is as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son in the bosom of the Father. See, when he was here, he was identified as the Son of God, but there he was God the Son, always was God the Son. God the Word. And that Word became flesh in his incarnation and pitched his tent of skin among us. And we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, by the agency of angels. We're told in Galatians chapter 3, I did that on Sunday. But not grace and truth. It came in person. God brought it in person. The person of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says he existed as God from all eternity and did not regard equality or try to grasp equality with God when he was here. It's not a thing that he needed to grasp. In 2:7, but rather, he kenao, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. That is, taking on the full human form. Fully human, he was, and operated as a human being. Of course he was filled with the Spirit. So are you. He had the Spirit without measure from his birth. God gives him the Spirit, ukmetron, without measure, without limitation. He took full advantage of the Spirit that was his and did nothing unless he heard from the Father, said nothing unless he heard it from the Father, and did nothing unless he saw the Father do it and receive orders from the Father to do it. It's Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, to the extremity of even dying. Even death on a cross, which was the most disgraceful kind of death, reserved for the most heinous criminal. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, because that's a cursed way to die. That's reserved for the most egregious capital criminals and capital crimes. A death of complete disgrace. By the way, we deserve that. And he bore it for us. He did it for us and thought little of the shame. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Romans 12:3 and 4. Hebrews 12:3 and 4. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, or title. Name can mean, also can mean title. In his case, royal title. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That at the name of Jesus, that's his human name, every knee should bow, and will bow, of those who are in heaven. All the angels will bow. He's no angel. He's God. And if you don't see it here, I don't know where I can show it to you elsewhere. We'll talk about the Mormon doctrine in a minute that some Christians have really capitulated to and teach very similar things that are not so regarding Jesus Christ and regarding Lucifer. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Those banished to Hades, the invisible realm under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord. Kyrios, which is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Yahweh, YHWH, the sacred tetragrammaton. Too sacred for the Jews to pronounce, so they remove all the vowel points so nobody knows how to pronounce it, so they never pronounce his name. Oh, he's the Lord, he's Yahweh. This to the glory of God the Father. He is the glory of God, the manifest glory of God in every way, the effulgence, the very effulgence, the outshining, the outraying of God's glory. That is his perfection, quintessential perfection. So, eternally, he is God the Son. On earth, he is Son of God, which makes him the Lord of heaven and earth, and his favorite title, Son of Man, which makes him the Savior of all mankind. Since man was made in the image and likeness of God, it was necessary that God would become a man, which was done by incarnation in the homoioma, that is in the likeness of man, fully human. He was incarnated, put on a body of flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a man, all right, no question about it. In every way, he was a man. But a complete man, a man like Adam, that is before the fall, carrying the genome of humanity, the original genetic package that Adam had in order to redeem mankind. He had to. He represented all man, all men. Just like you're all in Adam's genes. Well, he carries the same genome. Having no human father, God was his father. And he was the creator, even of his own humanity. Can you imagine? Holding all things together by the word of his power, lying in a manger. Never apart from his deity. His humanity did not exist apart from his deity. They were inseparably welded, seamlessly welded together in one person. He is so unique and so much worth all the time you can spend to think about him, to study him, and to get to know him. And if you know him at all, you know he's no angel. He's God, very God. A complete man, a man like Adam, carrying the full genome of humanity, the original genetic package that Adam had, in order to redeem mankind, to be a suitable and qualified substitute, akin to all mankind, a kinsman redeemer. You have to be a kinsman redeemer. You have to be a man. See, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sins. They're just antitypical. It has to be, and it's not, he didn't do it for angels, because angels can't be redeemed. And I'll talk a little bit about that. So, even as Adam was sinless by creation, because the Creator doesn't create anything that's sinful, he only creates perfection. He is perfection and creates perfection. All that he does is perfect, pure, right, and true. Christ likewise was sinless by incarnation. He came from a virgin mother, a virgin womb. As the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and implanted 23 perfect male chromosomes into her ovum non-sexually, and that child that she bore was God the Son, about to be the Son of God. The archetypal man about to become the Son of Man. And he's Son of God and Son of Man in the same person. By and because of Adam, mankind would live with soul life. He's a life-giving. It says Adam, those who are in Adam have life. That is biological life and soul life. And biological life with five senses and with the equal potential to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Adam got saved, by the way, after he fell. He got saved because God came and preached the first proclamation of the gospel called the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15 and preached it to Satan in the hearing of the man and the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that he did by using his weapon, which is death, to defeat him and to literally crush his headship over all those who would only believe in Christ, so that the wicked one can't touch him or find him, while the whole world lies in his lap. And he's the G-O-D, little G-O-D of this world. And blinds men's minds, but they have to let or allow him to. Man's free to choose. I'm going to read you a Mormon poem about man's free volition. It's good. And I have a new respect for the Mormon. No, I don't. They've misidentified Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. They think he's an angel, and Jesus is no angel. So by and because of Adam, mankind would live with soul life and biological life with five senses and with the opportunity to be saved, equal opportunity to be saved through faith in Christ. By and because of Jesus, who is called the last or final Adam, man receives at the moment of faith a new birth. He's born anew, born from above, regenerated, polygenesia, in Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. And by the washing of regeneration, that's polygenesia, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's something God does. It's a spiritual birth, because you're spiritually dead until you're born again. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 3, 3, 5, 3, 7, etc. 1 Peter 3, 18. So, those who believe in Christ, by and because of Christ, man receives a spiritual nature and all the accoutrements of spiritual life. That is the Holy Spirit and the new nature, the ability, the innate ability to comprehend the Word of God through the agency of the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And they're given power to be consistent and to press on to the end by the enabling power of the Spirit and the living and powerful Word of God. Once that resides and circulates in the soul, it motivates completely all by itself. It's living and powerful. And any way you can live that life with power is by the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharp. And it takes you apart, puts you back together, down to the very wellspring of your human existence, the marrow of your bones. And it takes apart the joints and properly reattaches them. The joints are the thoughts that are combined and determine the range of motion in life, your flexibility, and every movement, motion that your life takes, every direction you go, is determined, and your capacity is determined by the Word of God that resides in your soul, and right thinking. As you think right, then you can do right. But you can't think right, you can't do right unless you think right first. And the Word of God is right in every way, right thinking in every way. The very thinking of Christ, who is the righteous one. And He is the Word. So, Adam is called the Son of God in the genealogy. At the beginning of Matthew, he's called the Son of God. Adam, the Son of God, as it traces back from Jesus to Adam. Because he was made in the image and likeness of God, a Trinitarian unity. Man was a Trinitarian unity by creation. A trichotomy. That means he has three integrated facets of life. Biological life, psychological life, and spiritual life. All three amalgamated and also inseparable, even as God in three persons is. And so in that way, he is like God. He's a trichotomy. And he's unlike any other creature, including the angels, sharing many of God's attributes, including free will and eternal life and volitional consciousness. That means he has a conscience as well. And with the right information, he's able to determine what's good and evil, what's worthwhile and what's worthless. And that comes through the Word also, which is the standard of all thinking, right thinking. So, he's unlike any other creature, including the angels. And he shares the many attributes of God, including free will and eternal life, which he preserves or forfeits by faith in the one who made him. Nevertheless, he possesses an eternal soul. In other words, man lives forever. Every man will live forever in one place or another, either in the presence of the Lord and the new heavens and earth, or in that place of eternal hopelessness and banishment, in that place that was created only for the devil and his angels. And men will go there because they choose it, not because he's chosen it for them. He predestinates no one to perish and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, desires that all men be saved, and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking, to faith in Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, Ezekiel 33:11. The likeness of God, that's the image of God, is the internal likeness that man has, the internal form that he has of a soul, intelligence, conscience, volition. And the likeness of God is the physical form of man, is that of Jesus Christ, who is the archetypal man, appearing as he did from all eternity in a form that would be the human form when man was created, the likeness that every man bears. He has to be the model and the paradigm for man's humanity, not man for his, man for Christ's. As wonderful and as powerful as angels are, and as they may be, and they are both wonderful and powerful, they are dichotomous beings. That means they have two dimensions of life only. Man has three. Without permanent form or physical properties, without flesh, though they could take on human form, when Jesus Christ dispatched them to appear to men, it was illegal for them to do so independently. But they could, as so many did in the days of Noah, who left their primary estate, that is their first estate, their status of being spirits with souls, and decided to independently exercise the ability to become humanoid, as it were, which was punishable by incarceration in Tartarus, which is maximum security prison, where they must remain until their final judgment. 1 Peter 3:19, Jesus Christ in his spiritual essence, soul essence, went and made proclamation, Caruso, he proclaimed his finished work victory to the spirits now in prison, who were once at one time disobedient. That means they did what they were not permitted to do. In the days of Noah, when the patience of God kept waiting during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is only eight persons, were brought safely through the water. In Jude 1:6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You wonder why he's using all these things and talking about angels and going into this depth in angelology or the study of angels, is because the Gnostics, who worship angels, were espousing that Jesus was an angel who took on human form, when in fact he was born fully human. Imagine God taking 23 perfect male chromosomes and investing them with the second person of the Trinity, who is going to be born into humanity as a helpless baby, and yet still upholding all things by the word of his power, coming to know at an early age who he was, from the scriptures of truth, and living by every word of God, every day, every moment, never sitting in thought, word, or deed. Choosing that himself with the power given to him by God, by the word of God, by the spirit of God. And that's the life he's given us too. And we're not taking full advantage of it, are we? No, we're not. None of us are. Thank God for a Savior. If righteousness had come by obeying, then Christ didn't have to come. But he knew that too. And so what we have is, he's the prototype and we are the operational type. We have the operational type of life that he had. with the same accoutrements, the same instruments, the same apparatus that he had, the Spirit of God. Only we have been mortal bodies, and he did too, but we are acclimated to the earth and to time. And if it were not for the Word of God, we would have no sense at all. And the Spirit of God, we'd have no sense at all, no reality regarding eternity or the spiritual eternal continuum. So, there are those today who say Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. He's the good son versus the bad son. This is in Christianity, they say it. Not just Mormon, not just in Mormonism, which they say also. This is Mormon doctrine, actually. In essence, Lucifer is not only the brother of Jesus, but is also the brother of all mankind. So we're all one big family. We're all spirit children of the Father and the Heavenly Mother. That's Mormonism. This connection has been made many times by the LDS. What's that? Latter-day Saints. Mormons. Leadership. When discussing the LDS doctrine of the war in heaven. I'll quote for you some Mormon passages from the book of Moroni. How about Abraham 3:27? That's one of their books. Our father said, whom shall I send? I think they got that from Isaiah chapter 6. Who shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, send me. Here I am, send me. No, this was the father saying this. And then the two brothers would respond. Two of our brothers offered to help. Our oldest brother, Jesus Christ, who was then called Jehovah, they got that right anyway, said, here am I, send me. Satan, who was called Lucifer, also came saying, behold, here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me your honor. That's from Moses 4:1, the book of Moroni. And this is a statement from what they call gospel principles, which are teachings of the Mormon Church and the elders of the Mormon Church. This one is from 1997, pages 17 and 18. Gospel principles, it's called. You can look it up. And if that wasn't bad enough, after hearing, this is Abraham 3:27. After hearing both sons speak, Heavenly Father said, I will send the first, Jesus. Gospel Principles 2009, page 15. The appointment of Jesus to be Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning. Haughty, ambitious, and covetous of power and glory. This spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind. That's from the 70. Milton R. Hunter, The Gospel Through the Ages, Melchizedek Priesthood Manual. That's an official manual of the Latter-day Saints Church, Mormon Church. So he goes on to say, in the Grand Council called to ratify the Father's plan, I guess he called everybody together to see if they would vote on it. A great difference arose. The majority, led by the firstborn of the Father, our elder brother, Jesus the Christ, was ready to accept the plan with all its conditions. The minority, led by Lucifer, a son of the morning, feared the isolation and the pains and ills of earth. For them, Lucifer proposed that they should be sent to earth, but that provision should be made by which they would suffer no pain and would not have to make any sacrifices. All of them would be returned with earthly bodies, irrespective of their works on earth. This latter plan seemed desirable, that one-third of those present favored it. That's a third of the other angels. In direct opposition to God's plan, Lucifer and his followers were thrown out of the council, and his opponents of God's plan became the devil and his angels, who strive ever to tempt men to disobey the laws of God. John A. Widso, Joseph Smith, Seeker After Truth, pages 156 to 157. According to their teachings, Satan and an army of supporters were cast down to the earth from the premortal, that's before man's existence, spirit world. They are spirit brothers of ours. Really? And are real persons having spirit bodies? Where'd he get that? Oh, that's a Mormon, Apostle Joseph F. Merrill, conference report, April 1941, page 49. There is no validity to this at all, because angels can't ransom men any more than animal sacrifices can atone for human sins. This is part and parcel of the message of Hebrews that defeats all Gnostic heresies that deny that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, this is the mystery. And by common confession, magnificent is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, means he really had a real human body and was born into humanity, was vindicated in the spirit, that means raised from the dead. He was vindicated, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:3-4. He was viewed or beheld by angels, fallen and elect, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory to assume that position created only for him, the highest, in the highest of heavens, the most superior position and the highest title given among men in the universe, men and angels, because he's God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Believed on in the world and taken up in glory. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, he had to be a righteous man. He had to be a man. He had to be a righteous man in order to pay for the sins of the unrighteous or the unjust. The just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God. He had to be like us. A kinsman to bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. They said he didn't come in the flesh. He's an angel and a manifestation of the Christ spirit that came upon a man. And that he morphed into humanity. Well, how could that be? He's born of a virgin. He's the one who would be the child born and the son given. The government of the earth eventually under his complete control upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Who do you think he is? An angel? To which angel did he say that? Of which angel does he say that? None. Because Jesus is no angel. So, 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard, that it should come, and even now already is in the world. It's already here in the world. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Therefore, the Mormons don't know him. Though they call him Savior and Lord, he is an angel. And angels cannot be redeemed, nor can they redeem anyone else, especially mankind. The pre-incarnate glory and power that created the world, and that which upholds all that exists, is resident within one who always was, is now, and shall be forevermore, God. Moreover, now and forever, the God-man, more glorious than before, with resurrection humanity, seated in the highest place in the universe, without equal, that place reserved for him and for those he bought and paid for. with his perfect life and his sacrificial death. In his humanity, he suffered immeasurably. Refusing to act independently and voluntarily submitted to the power and insight granted to pure faith, carried out the plan of the Father for all others that he equally represented as mediator, never yielding once to temptation, choosing moment by moment the will of God, clearly understood from the Word and by the Spirit. Now here's your Mormon poem. Know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be. For this eternal truth is given that God will force no man to heaven. He'll call, persuade, direct aright, and bless with wisdom, love, and light. In nameless ways be good and kind, but never force the human mind. Freedom and reason make us men. Take these away, what are we then? Mere animals, and just as well, the beast may think of heaven or hell. That's William C. Craig. From Hymns, page 90. I like that, though. It's a good poem. About free will. At least they agree that that's true. But their whole religion denies it. It's all about works. In this regard, he called all men, but chose few. What's that mean? Well, of the many people that live on the earth, many are called. That means all are called. But few choose to go. He chooses those who believe, those who want to know, though disabled, as all are in their natural state, who on their own can only grope in the dark. These God enlightens in every case. They're only groping in the dark. The rest he darkens because they choose not to know. That's the reason he does. And as a result, men choose their own destiny. God doesn't choose it for them. They choose their own destiny. And it has to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life. In God's system of equal justice, Christ had to take on the form of man and be qualified to do so. As a voluntary atoning sacrifice to offer his life as a ransom for the many, because he is the kinsman, redeemer who ransomed the human race in his dying breath, even as Adam, by one decision. This was Christ's one decision of obedience versus Adam's one decision of disobedience. It's his paratome versus his, what's the other one, Terry? Paratome and, oh, never mind. I thought you would be sharp tonight, but you're sleeping. Oh, he's my Greek advisor. I can't think of the other word, but anyway, one means one act of disobedience. The other one is an act of what? Hupakoe. That's it. Hupakoe. That's it. Misheard and heard. That's it. That's it. I'm thinking of circumcision. Peritome. Never mind. Well, that too, because he was cut off from the land of the living. That's our circumcision. And God's dealt with two men in human history. And human history is a two-act play. Adam's one act of disobedience. Christ's one act of obedience. As he laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, the power and prerogatives of his deity, to function as a man, to represent all men, and to voluntarily go to the most disgraceful and the most indignant kind of suffering and death before the whole world, hung naked on the cross, beat to a bloody pulp, and yet did not consider that too great a price to pay. And then breathe his spirit out to the Father. Psalm 31:5. And then the Father, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, sent the Spirit back to indwell and to fill and to teach the church, to create the church. Jesus Christ said, I will He said, I will build my church. He's the builder of the church. He's the head of all things concerning the church, and we are the body of Christ. We are his body. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that's the highest ranking demon spirits that oppose God's plan, purpose, and will not prevail against it. And it won't. We're living proof. In the year 2016, there's been some dark ages in the church, and this is becoming one rapidly. By the spirit of the age, by the propaganda, disinformation that's circulating through the atmosphere, the power, the prince of the power of the air is effective, very effective in influencing. He's, you know, the angels are gusts of wind and flames of fire, which means they have such a subtle influence, people don't even know that they're under their influence. And yet he's preparing their minds and neutralizing their thinking so that they're passive, so that he can put his thoughts into the passive minds of those who don't have any truth or conviction and make them spokesmen even for his agenda, which is an agenda that consists of mostly half-truths. Half-truths, he's the master of the half-truth. He'll offer you a nice ice-cold bottle of Coke. Here, have a nice ice-cold bottle of Coke when he sees you're thirsty, but he won't tell you there's arsenic in it. And so you drink it and die. And everything has an element of truth. You know, like he said, he quoted the scriptures to Jesus in his wilderness temptation, and Jesus didn't fall for it for a moment. We need to have that same type of thorough understanding so that the wicked one can't touch us. And that we can, you know, by keeping close contact with Jesus Christ, avoid, even as he did, the lies of the wicked one, and to become those who he is able to neutralize in life and keep from answering God's higher calling, the higher calling of Jesus Christ. And to fall for the Mormon doctrine, especially when it's couched in Christianity and famous teachers teach it. Aren't there some, Kevin, teach that? Lots of them that do. And many of them are famous, or many of them are on the radio and television. And they missed the mark. And guess what? Somebody who claims to know him and who aspires to this type of and caves into this type of teaching doesn't know him at all, never did. Or forgotten who he is, that he's God in the flesh. And the one and only Savior of mankind, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and restorer of all things to God, the very glory of God. He's God the Son, who became the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, in order to redeem us, found in the likeness of man. He would lay aside all of his rights and submit to death, even the death of a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. And so, we'll finish by saying we're finished. But Jesus is no angel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please. Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.